You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. At least for me, this morning has been a wonderful, but a whirlwind, perhaps for those who are gathered here. And as we're gathered now in your name, be in the midst of us. Quiet our minds, gladden our hearts, as always, I pray, by the promised gift and presence of your Spirit when we gather in your name, that you'd be in the midst of us and that the word that ultimately goes forth at this time, that the word that ultimately remains and abides would be Jesus, your Son, the living God, in whose name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to shift this a smidge here. Week two of the Unforced Rhythms of Grace is the title of this morning's reflections. And biblically, John 6 is where we'll be hanging out today. We'll be in John 6. You know, it's funny, I was going to say, if you have your Bibles or your phones, you can turn to John 6, should you wish. But one of the things I've been thinking about, and one of the things I love about this wonderful title that Dean Pinter came up with, I can call it a wonderful title because Dean Pinter was behind it, is that word unforced, the unforced rhythms of grace. And it's, I guess, not just, but Eugene Peterson, a phrase he picked up from him. But grace isn't forced. Grace is something which happens. Grace is something which comes from God. Grace is something that is received rather than something that's forced. And we often try to force things. And sometimes it's from a very good place that we try to force things. But it's just sort of like forced conversation. It's wooden. Whereas God's grace is something which often catches us by surprise. It slips in on us, and it does its healing and its life-giving work often, not only in places in our lives, but through means that we would not have expected. And so with John 6, I want to share three vignettes this morning from a friend of mine, one of my dear, dear friends, such he and his wife both, just wonderful, godly people, but also folks who've been through the whirlwind. And there are a number of images that I want to tie to these sort of vignettes and reflections from John 6. And one of the things that we're told, John 6, that these things that are being discussed here in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel took place during the Passover. And obviously there's a tremendous significance that John makes note of that this happened at the Passover, the time in which the people of Israel made the sacrifice, and the blood was placed upon the door that judgment might pass over them, that the sacrifice might enable the sacrifice to pass over them. And in John 6, one of the things, of course, which Jesus says is that, and it's a claim of divinity, that he's the Passover. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. All who eat my flesh and drink my blood, they won't hunger. They'll live ultimately forever. This promise of, in many ways, fulfillment of what we heard a minute ago. The servant will suffer. The servant will suffer. The servant will give his life as a ransom for many. This idea of this service also involving suffering. But the images which I want to reflect on in John 6, kind of three particular. The first is that imagery of the feeding of the 5,000, which takes place here, and we hear that the people are gathered, and not only are they fed, but in verse 12, this significant verse, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing might be lost. And obviously, he's talking about the bread there, but as we know, he's talking about much more than bread. He's talking about people. Gather up the leftover fragments. Other translations, gather up all the broken pieces, that nothing might be lost. This idea that God is a God who gathers, quite specifically and undeniably in Jesus, broken, fragmented humanity, and all the feelings of being left over, of all the feelings of being broken, of all the fragmentation that exists in the world, exists in our relationships, and also just exists often in our own spirits as well. A God who comes to gather, and a God who in that gathering is reconstituting his people. He's reconstituting his body, and the costs are covered. The costs are covered by God. It passes over. The cost is by God. Also, of course, Jesus walks on water, and they're afraid. But right before that, after the feeding of the 5,000, there's something significant which happens, and this is in 6:15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. One of the things I want to talk about as well is, yes, the gracious gathering of God, God who pays our debts, this grace we receive at his expense and not our own, but also the human tendency to want to make God king by force. And again, it's something which can't be forced. The people had in mind, of course, the way that God should operate. And not to be too clumsy about it, but isn't that true? We want to make God king by force. We want God to operate in the ways in which we think he should operate. One of the great lines, this is funny, talk about a time capsule. In 2000, I went to the Purpose Driven Church Conference. Did any of y'all ever remember that? Rick Warren, the Purpose Driven Church. Is that hilarious? It's kind of like, you know, and I was doing aerobics. I was doing step aerobics too or something. You know, this is kind of something that happened. It's such a time capsule. But I went to the Purpose Driven Church Conference, and it was really interesting. I'll say it was really interesting, among other things. And I think Rick Warren is really a very prayerful, genuine, humble guy, but he was the master of one-liners. And I remember one of the things, he had a million quips that I remember, but one of them is, he said, you know, as time has gone on, I've come to terms with the fact that God seems to enjoy blessing people I don't like. It's kind of, you know, this idea, but God often moves through people and seems to enjoy showing mercy and pity and grace to people that we don't like, and sometimes working in our own lives through people that we don't like. But there's this desire to make Jesus king by force. And 1 Samuel 8, you remember back when the people of Israel said, you know, and literally, I'm not, this is, I mean, it was kind of as silly as this. They said, you know, everybody else has a king. We want a king. We want a king. We need a king, because we have a king, we'll be safe. And you remember, of course, what the people are told, like, you don't want a king. You don't want a king. The king's going to tax you, and the king's going to take the best of what you have, and he's going to take your sons for his armies, and he's going to take your daughters for his palace. Like, you don't want a king. Like, I'm in. They're like, no. It's going to be different this time. We want a king. And, of course, then Lord have mercy. But once again, they want to come and make Jesus king by force. But fortunately, God hasn't come to be the kind of king, the kind of Savior necessarily that we want, and that's good news. That's incredibly good news. And then finally, the image, one of my faves at the end of John's Gospel there, after Jesus is telling them, if you feed on me, you'll live, because I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. If you feed on me, that you'll live. Your fathers ate in the wilderness and they died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And we hear that, of course, people began to fall away. And he said to the disciples, you know, do y'all want to leave too? And I think in some ways, who among us in the Christian life hasn't wanted to leave? I was going to say at some point, but maybe at any number of points. Just wanted to. Do you want to leave as well? And my take on this, I don't need to tell you this. Anything I say, sift it in light of Scripture and in light of the revelation of God. But I find this so resonant. They say this is a hard teaching, and they were grumbling. And of course, that grumbling, you know, all this is the new Exodus, right? This is John 6 is the new Exodus. You read John 6 in light of the Exodus. The people are grumbling. God's provision is provided in the wilderness. God's generosity is there in the midst of a grumbling people. And, you know, when you hear grumbling, immediately that takes you back to the people in the wilderness. Immediately that takes you back to the Exodus. And grumbling being more than just complaining, just the typical complaining. You've heard the joke about the grandmother who's walking with her grandson on the beach, and they're walking along, and all of a sudden this wave crashes over and takes her grandson out to sea, and she shakes her fist at God and said, you know, why, God, how could you let that happen? The next wave comes, the grandson is back, and the wave withdraws again, and she looks up to God, and she said he had a hat. The human tendency to... I thought that's pretty funny. the human tendency, it's like, all right, God... You know, never enough. Let me grumble here, and they're grumbling, which is much more than just complaining, but it's a denial of God. And Jesus asking them, you know, do you take offense at this? Do you want to leave? Also, in those wonderful words, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You, and you alone, have the keys, have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Those unforced rhythms of grace, the experience of God's grace, enable us even in the time of struggle and trial and discontent to know that there's nowhere else we can go. There's nowhere else to go. And that's good news. You alone hold the keys to eternal life. You alone have come to seek to gather broken, fragmented humanity and to bring us to yourself. You alone... wonderfully, are not a king who will be made king by force, because we can't see. So the three vignettes in light of this, my buddy, he's one of my buddies in Charleston, and then he ended up moving away, and some of these stories will entail that move. But I remember one time he and his wife, he was part of this small group Bible study, and there was it started off with a number of people, and there was one individual that was, and he didn't want to be, but he was so challenging and contrary just by nature that it ended up being my buddy and this guy were the only ones left in the Bible study. And my buddy would have gladly left, but he just felt too guilty. He's like, you know, everybody else left. It's like the Seinfeld episode where they're invited to this event and everyone has an excuse and George just panics and he's like, I had nothing. And so he's the one that had to go to the event. It was kind of like my buddy was that guy in the Bible study, and he would continue to meet with the guy once a week despite everybody having left. And one day he forgot about it, and they were, he and his wife were talking, and they were going through a very difficult time financially. And they were young at the time, and like most of us, that difficult financial time. Part of it was just circumstance, but part of it, as always, is just bad decisions as well. Shocker. I just can't relate. So he was he and his wife were having this conversation, and she was tearing. He completely forgot about how he was supposed to meet with this guy. And they had bought this house that was kind of an interesting house. It was a redo. And again, that was probably a bad decision. They probably shouldn't have bought that house. But they did buy that house. And kind of an interesting open, it was a sort of open floor plan. But what a terrible idea. But the their front door looked right into the space. And the top half was glass. And so basically, you know, here you are in your own home and there's no hiding. You know, someone comes to the door, and if you're there, if you're not upstairs in one of the bedrooms, I mean, you're seen. So there's sort of no hiding. Well, this guy comes to my buddy's house, shows up at my buddy's house, and of course, he can see him. And my buddy's like, oh my gosh, this is so awkward. What am I going to do? But he couldn't hide. He couldn't pretend like, Amy, shh, you know, we're not here. Because he can see them right there, and he's looking at them, and he's trying to wave them off, and the guy, of course, you know, is not, he's not getting it. And so my buddy goes to the door and just says, hey, oh my gosh, you know, I remember we're supposed to meet. I'm so sorry. So sorry, I forgot. You know what? I'll look forward to meeting with you next week. Kind of sort of clear, like, hey, it's not a great time. I'm so sorry. I'll see you next week. But no. This guy was not picking up on that sort of less than subtle, hey, maybe you just go. And he looks over at my buddy's wife, who's been, you know, in tears, and just, you know, they're worried, they're fearful, they're upset about this. They don't know how they're going to get out of this situation. And he looks at her, and he looks back at my buddy, and he's like, what did you do? What'd you do to her? And he's just like, I didn't do anything. It's like, it's not me. He's like, well, you know, why is she upset? Why has she been crying? So he's, you know, sort of like, you know, here's this awkward, like, my buddy's like, would you go away already? But he won't just like continues to press in. He won't go away. And he's like, well, look, we're just talking about some financial stuff, and it's really stressful, and that's, you know, okay, you know, will you go now? We're talking about some stuff financially. We're just kind of, you know, it's built up, and it seems a little overwhelming, and we're burdened right now. The guy says, well, how much? And he's like, are you kidding me? Like, seriously? No, seriously. The guy's like, seriously, how much? And he won't leave him alone. And it's so funny. And I remember, I forget what the exact amount was, and it's so funny because right now it just sounds quaint, but it was like $14,000, right? And you're just thinking, God, that sounds awesome. And he's like, $14,000, and the guy takes out his checkbook and starts to write him a check for that amount of money, you know, whatever, $14,732. This guy just pulls out his checkbook and just cuts him a check. Boom. Debt handled. This incredible experience of God's grace through the most unexpected character. And totally pressing this guy, totally pressing it in a way which was entirely inappropriate and invasive. It's like, you know what? You're missing all cues. You're missing all stop signs, which I'm throwing up here. And yet wonderfully, just he kept hammering. And the way that grace, again, in an unexpected, persistent way, just gave them a new lease, and that grace appearing to them in a time of something that they couldn't extricate themselves from. And again, it was a gift. It was surprising. It was unexpected, and again, it was unmerited. You know, again, a lot of that, just like the rest of us, you know, they got themselves in it, and yet it came to them. Same friends. It came time. He was a clergyman like myself, and he just felt a call to step away from the context in which he was serving. And again, a really prayerful individual, and he and his wife were going to move back to home, to where they were from, but he didn't have a new call lined up. There's a lot of, I mean, talk about a leap of faith, you know, moving without the next thing lined up, like genuinely. This wasn't some, like, he had something, but he hadn't revealed it. I mean, he didn't know they were going. And also at this point, they had tried for 16 years to have children unsuccessfully. 16 long years trying to have children unsuccessfully, and in the space of 2 years, they had two sets of twins. So I don't know. Maybe that's grace. It's like maybe that's a little too much of God's grace. So I mean, like, talk about from going 0 to 60, space of 2 years, and they were very specific. They did, I guess, in vitro, and they're very specific about their conviction that sort of life begins at conception. So they only did just a very few number of embryos, just those that were actually going to be implanted, was all that they did. And as you know, that's no small expense that comes along with that. And so they're getting ready to leave, and they're really faithful. I guess we're really friends. They make Paul and I look organized. They didn't have things lined up. They still had their house. What are they going to do? They're moving. They had a place lined up where they were going. And last minute, some folks from their church rented their house, thanks be to God. That was kind of a surprising mercy in all of that. And so that just sort of put a pin in it for the moment. That issue was still out there, but at least for the immediate moment, it was addressed to some degree as they were going to move. They move, and he gets a call, and the caller from his friends who are renting the house about an issue. They send folks out to look, and it turns out the house had termites. So this house, you know, now this house has termites. And I remember him calling me about this, and he said, "Craig," he's like, I don't know what I'm going to do. He's like, I don't have the money to do the repairs. I guess he could have called his friend, but I don't have the money. I don't have the money for the repairs. And he said, a bank's not going to loan me money, or at least they shouldn't. And he says, if they do loan me money, I'm not going to be able to repay it. I mean, you know, so he's in this, and he began to swirl. And as you might imagine, I mean, I would do the same thing. Began to swirl, just like, you know what? I'm such a loser. I should have had a plan. I should have had my act together. I shouldn't have allowed us to get into this place. And now it's all going to come undone. And I should have had this. And I don't have it. And I'm putting all of us at peril. Because I don't have it. I mean, you can imagine just not only the fear, but the sense of shame with that as well. He didn't know what he was going to do about it. He said, "Craig," I began to pray about this, and he said, "As I began to pray about this, as if God saying to me by name, you know what? I love you. I love you. I've always loved you. I always will love you. I'm never going to leave you. You know, I love you. I've always loved you. I'm never going to leave you." And this next thing I find so powerful and so true to the Christian life, so true about God's grace. You may find this a little anticlimactic. If any of you ever... back in the day, Jan Caron, the Mitford series, do any of y'all ever remember those? It was this book about this clergyman, Father Tim, and he lived up in the mountains of North Carolina and never married, and late in life, this woman moves next door, and they fall in love, and they end up getting married, and they adopt this young, troubled boy, becomes part of their family as well. You know, he's sort of like Abraham. Late in life, he suddenly finds himself with a wife, and a young son, and there's at one point the son is missing, and of course all the fear and the panic that goes along with that. And they said, "Well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray the prayer which never fails." And I remember being so excited because I wanted that prayer, right? I was like, "All right, so this is just like, you know, just a little paperback here." But I'm like, if they have the prayer that never fails, I'm in. This is the one I want to know. And I remember I was so disappointed. It was, "Thy will be done." I was like, "No, you suckered me." It was like, you know, I was ready for this. You know, here's the here's the magic talisman to turn the key. But no, it was thy will. It was thy will be done. So anyway, my buddy, he said, I prayed about this. And I said, really, Craig, is this if I heard God saying to me specifically, you know what, I love you. I've always loved you. I'm never going to forsake you. And this is the line again, if you had tomatoes, you might throw them. But I love this because I think this is the Christian life. He said, I heard God telling me, I'll give you the next step. I'll give you the next step. And to me, that's such a sort of wanting to make God king by force. It's like, all right, God, I want the final chapter. How's it all going to be resolved? What's the interest rate? Give me all the details. And God said, you know what? I love you. I'm your shepherd. I've been with you. I'm always going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. And I'm going to give you the next step. And you know what the next step was? Again, y'all may hate me. It was a call the bank. And you know what? Shocker. He called them and they're like, they weren't shocked. They're like, you know what? Let's work this out. You know, it doesn't behoove us for this to fall through. So let's figure out how we work this out. I'll give you the next step. God wasn't going to be muscled into a resolution. God was doing for him, for us, and the way that his grace moves in our lives, something greater. And again, talk about a word that all of us have need of in our lives, a God, the imagery of a shepherd, a God who whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path, a God who is gracious and who gives next steps necessarily because it's too much for us. I mean, as you look back at your life, aren't you so glad about so many things that happened you didn't know were coming? I mean, imagine if you knew all the things that were coming your way. Talk about crushing. It would be too much. But a God who says, you know what? I love you. I've always loved you. I'll never forsake you. I'm going to be with you. I'll give you the next step. I believe not only is that truer, but that's infinitely more comforting than our falling into the original sin, going back to the garden, to be like God, to know everything. There's a reason we can't. It's too much for us. It's too heavy. This, in some ways, is a non sequitur. Our grandson is now 11 months. So much fun, and we keep him during the week, and he's hilarious and insistent, and particularly with me. I think me and his dad, he's just like, all right, you'll take me to do something, you'll take me to something, and Paul is amazing with Max. I mean, she's phenomenal, but he's the guy who's like, you know what? You'll give me things I'm not supposed to have. I know you. I've got you figured out. And the other day, he kind of woke up, and I was just sort of laying there for a second. And he's 11 months, and he grabs me by my shirt, and he goes, and he like tries to lift you up, just like, come on, get up, let's go, let's do something. He tries to lift me. Kind of what we do with God sometimes. Like, come on, move, let's go already. Last vignette, last story. My pal again, who is a man loved by God. And I share this as well because God's love and grace in our lives, his treasure that cannot be taken away from us, is also in the context of life where things are often taken away from us, or things happen to us, and there is so much which is beyond our control. That's a true statement. And God's grace has come to him, and it comes to us, yes, in blessings and gifts, but it also comes to us in the context of the challenges and trials of life as well. I mentioned that they went from 0 to 60, from 0 kids to 4 kids in the span of 2 years, And when the move, which I mentioned, when it came time for them to move, they, because they suddenly had four kids, they had bought a Suburban, which is, you know, which is what one does. And so they had bought a Suburban, but they had also, they had bought an Airstream trailer, because they had envisioned themselves that they were going to be campers, that they were going to have this just exciting life, as Airstreamers. You know, from what I've shared with about my buddy, and again, he's kind of very much like me as well, he's not a handyman, and so I don't know how great an idea it was. But anyway, night before they were to leave, they were a little behind on their packing, and they're suddenly sort of scrambling. And if any of you know about not just Airstream trailers, but boats and various things as well that you're trailing, you know, there are actually weight limits. And the weight limits actually matter. Apparently there's, I don't know, science is real. There's something about this that apparently that, you know, when it says, you know, do not exceed, et cetera, that actually it's true. So they last minute, they, you know, because again, they didn't have everything together. And so they just started stuffing stuff into the Airstream trailer. Just cramming stuff in, cramming stuff in. Is there room for more? Yeah, there's room for more. There's plenty of room. So they just threw more stuff in there. The next morning, and they didn't sleep. They didn't sleep that night. They're scrambling, four kids, two and under, a mother-in-law, a Suburban, an Airstream trailer, and they're leaving town, Charleston, South Carolina. And if any of y'all have been to Charleston, there's a road in and out, 26. I mean, I guess there's 17 and some different, but really there's a road. It's a two lane highway out, two lane highway in. This is the way if you're leaving. This is the way that you go. And so anyway, they're in the Suburban, four kids in car seats, his mother-in-law, my buddy, his wife is driving, the Airstream trailer behind them. They weren't far out of Charleston, maybe just beyond Somerville, so maybe they're 20 minutes or so outside of Charleston. And my buddy's in the back seat with the kids, and he feels the trailer start to swerve. And of course, you know, that feeling as the trailer starts to sort of wobble and swerve, and so. What one is supposed to do in those moments, you might want to take a note of this in case you get an Airstream. Instead of hitting the brakes, or a boat too for that matter, if you hit the brakes, it actually makes it worse. It accentuates, rather than stopping, it accentuates the issue. He's, you know, they're feeling this start to happen. And so what does he do? He calls out to his wife to accelerate gently. All right. If any of you are married, when your spouse makes a suggestion, what do?
The opposite.
So he tells her to accelerate gently, so she hits the brakes. And he said, the next thing they know, they flip. The trailer flips, the car flips, and they're on their side on 26, and he glass shatters, glasses everywhere in the car. And he said, Craig, I'm sitting there, and he said, I'm wondering, is this like in the movies? Like, how soon does the car explode after you flipped over? Like, how soon does the car explode after that? How big is the explosion? Does another car, you know, crash into us? There they are. And he said, the next thing I know, again, you know, all the windows have broken, glasses everywhere. He said, I'm handing my children to strangers out of the window as they're pulling them out of the car. Amazingly, the only thing, his wife had to get a few stitches in her elbow. That was it. She had a cut, I guess, from the glass or what have you. Everybody else was secure. Everybody else was fine. But he said he was sitting on the side, and I could just, oh my gosh, I can envision him. He said, I'm sitting on the side of the road, and again, 26, two lanes out. He said, Craig, the traffic is backing up for miles. And it's just miles because it's a suburban and an Airstream, so they've covered the two lanes that lead out of Charleston. Traffic is backing up for miles, and he's just like, oh my gosh, you know, what have I done? What have we done? These are the words that he said he heard from God to him. It is, once again, he's recounting all this to me. It's like, Craig, as if I heard God telling me, you can't take care of yourself, but I can. I'll give you the next step. And this one was, you know what, you can't take care of yourself. You can't take care of yourself, but I am. And you can like that, dislike that, agree with me, disagree with me. But I love that because I feel like that's consistent. A God who's gracious, who surprisingly breaks in often when we least expect it, and through people or means that we least expect. A God who comes that we might be gathered. A God who says, "I'll give you next steps. I'll never forsake you." A God who says, "You know, indeed, I'm the one. I'm the one who can care for you." And in this John 6, and so much more. But these images are there of this new and ultimate exodus which God will provide. He's come that he might gather broken, leftover, fragmented humanity because of his longing that nothing might be lost, that you and I might be lost. Gather up all the leftover fragments, gather up all the broken pieces that nothing may be lost. This longing that you and I would not be lost, and this giving as a servant who also suffers of his very body, of his very blood, who gives to us himself. Why we can know that we're secure. This is the God who's actually given him his very self for you and for me. This is my body. This is my blood. Eat of this, drink of this, in order that we might have life within ourselves. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Who feeds on this bread will live forever, we're told. A God who gathers, a God who restores, a God who feeds us, who says, "I'll be with you, I'll go before you, I'll care for you." The invitation for you and for me to rest in that grace. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you reveal yourself to ways in large and small. Thank you for your care and keeping of us. Draw us to you, enable us to find our rest and security in you, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.